was thinking a moment ago, that song, I didn't ask Edward to lead it, but that song, Healing in His Wings, is just perfect for this lesson, as we'll see in a moment as we start going through it. Appreciate him leading that, and that's a beautiful song, so I look forward to singing that more in the future. Tonight, as we get into the lesson, you may have noticed if you picked up an outline, it's a little bit different. The song is called Head Games, and I got to thinking about this old song. Some of you that are older might remember, I don't know, but in the late 70s, there was a rock group called Foreigner. They're still around, but they released what became a huge hit for them that was called Head Games. It's not all that important, but some of the lyrics are very interesting. The song was about two people, naturally, boy, girl, two people in love who keep fighting. And they had gone on fighting, and it had become really just a head game with both sides sort of playing these head games, stubbornly playing the head games instead of working out the problem. And I got to thinking about that, sometime last month as I was thinking about what sermons I might preach. And I thought, you know, there's some interesting lyrics in that. Let me kind of take off on some things that are said, and that's where this lesson comes from. Just to give you an idea of the kind of lyrics in the song, I'm not going to read them all. But you may notice on the outline, I put a couple of stanzas. No time ever seems right to talk about the reasons why you and I fight. It's high time to draw the line and put an end to this game before it's too late. And then it goes into the chorus, Head Games. There's another part of the song that says, daylight turns into night. And we try to find the answer, but it's nowhere in sight. It's always the same, and you know who's to blame. And that's an interesting twist, incidentally, in the song. You know who's to blame. You know what I'm saying. Still, we keep on playing head games. You know, the truth is, that's very typical. What that song expresses, very typical of human beings, very typical of relationships, of what people do. Many times, people play head games. And we're going to talk about what we mean, or at least how I'm going to apply that. What I really think the song is saying, to be honest about it. But they play head games rather than face a problem and truly deal with it. Now, I want to look at three points, and they're very interrelated. In fact, some of the sub-points could go with any of the three major points, so they're very interrelated. But I want us to suggest that if we step back away from all kinds of problems, no matter if it's two people in love that are having problems or whatever it might be, if we step back and we kind of look at it or begin to look at it reasonably or logically, and especially if we're looking at that from the standpoint or the viewpoint of God, I believe that the Bible shows us God means for problems to have solutions. God meant for us to be born, grow up, live, and die having all kinds of problems with no solutions, with no answers, as it were. In fact, just the opposite. In fact, to come to know God, if Scripture is correct, and I believe it is, to come to know God is to come to have wisdom, not just wisdom or truth about, you know, coming here on Sunday and taking the Lord's Supper, but wisdom or truth for your life. And how to make life good, 1 Peter 3, if you'll love life and seek good days, that you're going to get the wisdom to do that from God. So God means for problems to have solutions. He doesn't mean for us to just to have or go through sort of an endless turmoil, like you see in the song. Here are two people, they're in love, they know they're in love, they stay together because they're in love, but they fight all the time. And they go on fighting, playing head games and fighting instead of finding the solution or working out the problems. And that frustration, I believe it touched a chord with a lot of people. If you went back to the late 70s, it became a huge hit. That was good music, but it became a huge hit because it touched a chord with people. But God doesn't want us to do that. And if you just start with the basic idea of whether or not you are with God and you have a relationship with God or you are away from God, God doesn't want us to stay away from Him. He doesn't want us to be separated from Him, living a life of turmoil, seemingly with all kinds of problems and questions, but no solutions, no answers. Turn with me to a passage in Psalm 32, and this is really where the lesson began, because I was meditating yet again on this passage, and I have many times over the course of my life as a Christian. But this passage intrigues me. Many people believe this was when David had sinned with Bathsheba. The probably more well-known psalm that goes with that is 51. But Psalm 32 also has the idea, at least, whether it was the sin with Bathsheba or not, he was separated from God, or he was reflecting upon a time when he was separated from God. The fact that Paul quotes part of this in Romans 4 makes it even more significant in the minds of Christians. So let's look at it, the first part of it anyway. He said, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven." Now notice that. "Whose sin is covered." Remember, Paul quotes that, talks about that. So blessed is the man, or the one who is approved of with God, or happy in God, or with God, is the one who has been forgiven. And blessed is the man, verse 2, unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. We would say it something like, doesn't put it on his account, doesn't hold it against him. And in whose spirit, notice verse 2, there is no guile. I want to come back to that. But he said, when I kept silence, this would be David speaking, when I kept silence, and I think he means when I didn't come to God and confess my sin and ask for forgiveness and all of that. When I stayed away from God, when I kept silence, my bones waxed or grew old through my roaring or my inward groaning all day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. That phrase is used, and you can see it. For example, 1 Samuel 5 and verse 6 talks about the Lord's hand being heavy on the... Oh man, I lost it. Who would it be? Oh, Philistines, I think it was. Or those of the city of the Philistines to whom the ark had been taken. But anyway, it's the idea of God chastising or punishing someone because they are away from Him or they're separated from Him. Now David says, day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. And I said, I will confess my transgression unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. David goes on to say something very interesting here if you're looking at this passage. Surely, he says, thou art my hiding place, thou shalt preserve me from trouble, thou shalt compass me about with the songs of deliverance. But this is the idea, verse 6, that everyone who is godly, everyone goes through this and prays this. If you're a godly person, at times you're not as close to God as you are at other times, and you feel this, and God works with you and works on you. Sometimes we say, God's hand is heavy upon me, even if it's just mental anguish, even if it's just you going through a time when you know you're not right. I'm not doing what I'm supposed to do. And you can see David day and night there. The idea that it doesn't leave. You don't sleep as well. Maybe you don't sleep at all. Some of us have been through that. We know things aren't right. We know we need to come back to God. We know we need to be with God. On the other hand, look back at verse 2 and something that he says interestingly here. David said, blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputes not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. No deceit. Now, I was thinking about this part of the passage in particular sometime last month, like I said, and this is where the sermon came from. And I got to thinking, God is not mocked, and I was sort of thinking about those two passages together and reminding myself that I never deceived God. We never deceive God. So I don't believe the deceit here is on the part of deceiving God more than it is deceiving yourself. In us, you know, blessed is the man in whose spirit there is no guile, there's no deceit. Head games. It's the idea of if I can somehow deceive myself into thinking whatever, this whole situation that I'm in, this being away from God, if I can somehow deceive myself into believing that, then everything's okay. I got to reading. Of course, you know I'm a sports fanatic. You know that I love the Atlanta Braves. And so sometimes, if I have a minute, I'll go over to the message board and just read what people are thinking about this player or that player. An interesting message or box or whatever you want to call it popped up on the board a few days ago. And I looked at it and passed it and passed it. And today, thinking about the sermon, I decided to go take a look at it. And it was the Braves, I don't forget how the title exactly goes, but you'll get the point, the Braves Atheistic Board, or something like that. And I thought, what in the world is that? Well, it's as you might suspect. It is supposed to be sort of a chat back and forth between Braves fans who are atheists. And what it turned out, and I read six or eight of them, and you could see where it was going, it turned out it basically was, here are Braves fans who are upset that, as the guy who started it said, apparently 90% of Braves fans are Christians, and so I want to start a board for people that are not Christians. And then he ran it against God. Now, why am I going into all of that? Because that's what happens with people. It's the ranting against God. It's the venting that I gave up God, one guy said, when I was 12 or 13. Another guy said, I believed in God when I was a little boy, even though both of my parents were sort of religiously ambivalent. But I was afraid of God, and I was afraid of hell. And I'm so glad that by the time I entered high school, I ended up giving up God. What's going on in the minds of people? Head games. They're deceiving themselves, and it makes them feel better. And the more they call upon others, and you can see this. You don't have to go to a board's chat, you know, a Braves board to see this. You can see it all over the internet or practically anywhere you go. You can turn on the television and hear it. People embolden themselves and gain confidence the more they deceive themselves and the more they turn to other people and say, join me, or tell me you feel the same way. And what logic, really, what reasoning is there in that to gain confidence because you say you don't believe and someone else says, hey, you know what, I don't believe either. But there is confidence in it. It does help you. You're playing head games. There's no real reason. There's no searching out of facts. There's no trying to determine what the truth is. You know, one guy said, for example, and then I'll leave this. But one guy said, for example, I contemplated going into archaeology. I thought this was extremely interesting. I thought about going into archaeology when I went into college because I wanted to join some expedition to prove the great flood, and he puts, rolls my eyes, never happened. And he said, and then he got to looking at the various expeditions out there trying to prove that, and they end up doing just to their own frustration, just to the opposite, that great floods at least have happened. And so he said, and I think that's all coincidence, but I just decided not to join it. Would have been better if he had joined. Would have been better had he become an archaeologist and go out there and see the evidence. Now, that's not the sermon, but let's make the point. If I refuse to listen to reason, if I deny the facts, if I won't face myself and what the truth or the questions really are and answer those questions, and all I want to do is live in deceit. You see what David is saying? God blesses the individual in whom there is no deceit. The person is being honest with themselves. If you got a problem, you say, I got a problem. That's how alcoholics recover. They stand up and they say, I'm Michael White and I'm an alcoholic. And now let's deal with the problem. That is very honest. But for someone to say, I don't have a problem, and continue to drink and get sicker every day, that's a problem. That's what David is talking about here. You know, God teaches us to search for Him, look for Him, go looking for Him. We read a passage, I'm not going to turn back and reread it, but we read a passage this morning in Deuteronomy 4. Remember the passage that said, you'll go into the land and you'll give yourselves over to other gods and then you'll come back from that. And when you do, and you look for me with all your heart and with all your soul, and I'm kind of paraphrasing there, I'll come back to you. I'll remember my covenant with you. Read a couple of passages. We won't spend any time, but let's read them. Listen to God as He echoes that. Look at 2 Chronicles, for example, and chapter 15. Oops, 2 Samuel. 2 Chronicles 15, and look down in verse 4. God just echoes this throughout the Old Testament. 2 Chronicles 15, 4. When they, in their trouble, did turn unto the Lord God of Israel and sought Him, He was found of them. It's just a simple statement, a historical fact. Here were people who were away from God, God's own people,
And we're not talking about alien sinners, as we sometimes want to call them. But we're talking about God's own children. And when they were away from God, they came back to Him. They looked for Him. They searched for Him. They turned to Him. And He was found. Look again with me, if you will, at the passage in Jeremiah. Now, obviously, we know at the time Jeremiah is written, the people are extremely sinful. They've fallen away from God. But God, throughout the book, encourages at least individuals. Knows the whole nation is not coming back to Him, but individuals can. Look at Jeremiah 29 and drop down to verse 12 with me. As He speaks to these people that will return, He says in verse 12, "Then you shall call upon Me, and you shall go and pray unto Me, and I will hearken unto you." Now this is speaking, and I'm not going to get into the context and everything, but this is speaking of a time when they would have been away from God for a long time. But notice, God doesn't forget them. Sometimes individuals think, you know, if I stay away from God for a long time and I pile up a lot of sins, then God gets disgusted with me and He will want me back. And they deceive themselves with that idea, and somehow that gives them a license to go ahead and do the wrong, at least to continue in it. God is saying, "I haven't forgotten you." Listen again to it. "You shall call upon Me, and you shall go and pray unto Me, and I'll hearken unto you." Verse 13, "And you shall seek Me and find Me when you shall search for Me with all your heart." We see that throughout the Bible. Again, even in Psalm 32 that we started with, remember David talked about seeking God or turning to God or confessing your sin to God in a time when He may be found. That's very similar. Go over, if you're in Jeremiah, it's not too far back. Look at Isaiah 55. It's very similar to this passage in Isaiah 55. And it was either you, Wes, was it you, or was it Jeff that went through this passage? But one of these guys went through this passage recently and pointed out that this passage is often, in a sense, misapplied, although the principle certainly is one, when we say God's thoughts are not our thoughts, His ways are not our ways. But there's a specific point here. Notice, if you will, the full quote. We read that part of it, but look at Isaiah 55, starting in verse 6. He says, "Seek ye the Lord, while He may be found. Call ye upon Him." You see, this is just like what we've been reading. "Seek ye the Lord, while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and He will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon." That's when He says, "For My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways My ways." Why is that? Because when you have an individual who has piled up a lot of sins, especially when that individual has done something personally against another, and when we sin, it is against God directly. Personally. And the feeling, the human feeling, sometimes we even deceive ourselves, "Oh, God won't want me back. God will never take me back. God will never forgive me." And what God is saying is, "I don't think like you think. And I don't do like you do. You might cut somebody off and never believe in them again. You might be done with somebody, as we say, and never want any relationship with them again. I don't think like you do. And I don't do like you do. You come back to Me, and I'll know if you're really coming to Me with the right kind of heart, the right kind of dedication. You come back to Me, and I'll come to you. I'll take you back. I look into your heart. I don't just merely consider what you've done." That's God. That's what we were saying this morning. It bears repeating. Look at Matthew chapter 11, and I'm not going to spend much time here because I know Wes, since we've talked about sermons throughout the year, I know Wes is going to devote a lot of time to this passage, but let's just read it. It's a beautiful passage. Maybe we don't read it enough. Matthew 11 and verse 28, when Jesus says, Matthew 11 verse 28, when Jesus says, "Come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn of Me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. My yoke is easy." Comparatively to the world and the burden of sin, "My yoke is easy. My burden is light." There was a beautiful song that came out about 10 years after this Head Games. And this song, maybe not even 10 years,
But a song that was sort of rewritten and popularized by Andre and Sandra Crouch, who are quote-unquote Christian artists. But it's a beautiful song. The music is beautiful, but I won't sing it to you. Just look with me at the lyrics. If you have an outline, you see them at the bottom of page, the bottom of your page, page one. Jesus is the answer, and that's the idea. Problems have solutions. Questions have answers, and Jesus is the answer. Problems have solution, and Jesus is the solution. That's what the Lord is saying here in Matthew 11. Let me read the lyrics of this song. Jesus is the answer for the world today. Above Him, there's no other. Jesus is the way. The song repeats that, and then it says this. If you have some questions in the corners of your mind, traces of discouragement and peace you cannot find, or reflections of your past, they seem to face you every day. Well, this one thing I do know, Jesus is the way. And He says, oh, hear me now. Jesus is the answer for the world today. Above Him, there's no other. Jesus is the way. The second verse of this very simple little beautiful song says, I know that you've got mountains that you think you cannot climb. And I know your skies are dark and you think the sun won't shine. But in case you did not know, that the Word of God is true, and everything He's promised, He will do for you. Jesus is the answer for the world today. Above Him, there's no other. Jesus is the way. Song is, I just think it's an awesome song. And what it's saying to me, as I've sung it many, many times, is that when I'm in trouble, like we've been emphasizing all day, it's hard sometimes for me to believe that the truth of God is for me. It's hard for me to believe that the promises God makes are true for me. It's hard sometimes to believe that God really loves me, really will forgive me, really will be there for me if I just come back to Him. It's hard to believe that. And the human mind, and Satan works together with you to believe that, becomes deceived and says, no use, no use. Just quit, just give up, there's no use. And yet God is saying, Jesus is saying, come unto me. Just come to me and let me help you. Come unto me, all ye that labor, notice, and are heavy laden, and I'll help you. Problems are meant to have solutions. Let's illustrate it with a couple of points as we close the lesson. Problems between Christians, for example, are meant to be resolved. You know, the world has problems and it never resolves them. If you follow different things on television, different news broadcasts, and I listen to a lot of talk television, talk radio, that kind of thing. Sometimes people get into it with each other. And it's amazing. I mean, it really exposes you for the way you feel about things. Because you watch people, and especially people that have had grudges in the world. Oh, they can be horrible. People can hate, and you're amazed at times with the hatred people can have. Business people, for example, can have a deal go sour. Maybe because they tried to cheat somebody. I don't know. But they can have a deal go sour between them, and they will hate each other. And they will actively take everything at their disposal to pursue hurting the other person. Now maybe we think that only happens with children. It doesn't. I think we're all bright enough to realize that's the way people are. It happens in families. Some old grudge that happened back there is carried all the way till maybe people start dying and wills start getting brought out, and those can be some nasty fights. I've seen that in my own family. God never meant for that to be the way we live. All of that hating each other and holding grudges against each other and unresolved situations where this one did that and that one did this and I'm never going to forget that. God just never meant for it to be that way. Christians are supposed to. I mean, anytime those kinds of things exist, and you have to be honest enough, step back again away from it and just say, you know, if there's strife, if there are grudges, if there's vengeance, if there's all that kind of thing, somebody did what's wrong. Somebody's at fault. Maybe more than one somebody's at fault.
But at least somebody is at fault. You can't just have two people that hate each other and are fighting with each other and want to kill each other or want to take everything away from each other, etc., where somebody's not at fault. And if that's the case, that's not the way Christians are supposed to conduct themselves. You know, the Bible shows us that. If you're in the book of Matthew, turn to Matthew chapter 5. And we hear the Sermon on the Mount. But let's listen to Jesus say it. Start down with me, if you will. And I'm going to start in verse 20, which is actually the last verse in the previous paragraph, but it transitions here. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, that's putting a higher standard of living and a higher responsibility on us as Christians. You've heard that it has been said, verse 21, by them of old time, you shall not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whosoever should say to his brother, Raca, which was a very derisive term in Aramaic, will be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, and literally the word is moron. Here's the idea of you really demeaning an individual, no good sense whatsoever in that person. That's the way you feel about them. You fool, will be in danger of hell fire. He goes on to say, therefore, if you bring the gift to the altar, and there rememberest thou that thy brother has something against you, leave there your gift before the altar and go your way and first be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Now we know it says that. But what is that saying to me as a Christian if I've made no effort to resolve some situation? This thing exists, it goes on existing, and I help to foster this continued strife or hatred or whatever it might be. Jesus is saying, don't even come worship before you make an attempt, at least a valid attempt, to resolve it. Agree with your adversary quickly. That's almost a direct quote from the Proverbs, and I'd get you to go back to Proverbs 25 and read that little section there. But agree with your adversary quickly while you're in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver you to the officer, and of course the officer cast you into prison. Verily I say unto you, thou shalt by no means come out from there till you have paid the othermost farthing. Or when Jesus went on to say, look down in verse 38, we know these words. I've often said to you, I think they're some of the hardest, most difficult things to obey in the Bible. And I really still believe that. Not to understand. But, I mean, you can understand this 5 minutes after coming up out of the water. But to do. You've heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Well, that's the way we feel. Knock out my tooth, I'll knock yours out. You know. Poke out my eye, I'll poke yours out. But I say unto you, resist not evil. Boy, is that hard to do. Resist not evil. Whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek. And again, that's that backhanded, I think, at least what he's saying. Sort of a backhanded, very demeaning way of slapping somebody. Turn to him the other also. And if any man sue thee at the law and take away your coat, you know, it's mine. And you're taking it away. Jesus said, give him your cloak also. And whosoever shall compel you to go a mile, that Roman law that said, hey, you dirty little Jew, come over here and carry my baggage. Well, go with him too. You know, give to him that asks you. And from him that would borrow of you, turn not away. You've heard it has been said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, and bless them that curse you, and do good to them that hate you, and pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father who is in heaven. And then he goes on to point out, God is good to all people. Sun shines on everybody, the rain comes to everybody, good and evil alike. So he says, if you only love people that love you, don't even the worst people in the world do that? Most of them do. Occasionally you have some person that hates everybody, wishes they were dead, right, Wes? But, you know, we had a friend back home, he knew someone, and that's what he said every day, he said, when he got in the car. Hate everybody, I wish they were dead. Most people aren't that bad. Most people at least love the ones that love them. But if you only do that, you haven't exceeded anything. You just like people in the world. He said, be therefore perfect or mature or full grown, even like your Father. We know these passages exist, and we can look at a lot of them. Romans 15, verse 14. That's a passage that intrigues me. You know, Paul has all of that in Romans 14 about people that believe different things, and we disagree about things as Christians, and some of us are strong and some of us are weak, and all of that kind of thing. But then Paul makes a point of how he thinks of these Roman Christians. There's any doubt when you read the book of Romans and the depth of it that they must have been very learned, very good, you know, members of the church. I mean, as a church. They just must have been very, they must have excelled in their Christianity. But there's an interesting verse in Romans 15. If you're looking at verse 14, notice where Paul is persuaded about them three things. And there are three things that I think go hand in hand. One, they're full of all goodness. They're just good people. And number two, they're filled with all knowledge. And that goes hand in hand. I mean, if you're good, you probably know what's good, right? So they're filled with all goodness and they're filled with all knowledge. And notice the third thing, and they're able also to admonish, reprove, warn each other. When you've got strong, mature Christians, you're going to see all three things in those. You're going to see a good person. You're going to see a very knowledgeable person. But you're also going to see a person who knows how to go to someone else and say, I think you're wrong. And you're also going to see an individual who can have someone come to him and say, I think you're wrong. And you need to change some things. It goes very much with the passage in James 3, and I'd get you to compare those two. I'm not going to really go to James 3 that much. But if you notice in verse 17, when you're filled with wisdom that comes from God as opposed to that would come from Satan, one of the things it says about you in verse 17 is that you are easy to be entreated. And if you look at that word in the original, I want you to be turning back to Colossians 3 for a moment. If you look at that word in the original, here's the idea that it is easy for a complaint or an argument to be made against you. Now think about that for a minute. Or am I the kind of person? Are you the kind of person? But am I the kind of person that someone has to really worry, fret about coming to me and saying, Michael, I need to get you to think about something because I think you're wrong. Am I the kind of person that no one can ever tell me I'm wrong about anything? I think I have that tendency to be that way, personally. Others don't have as hard a problem with that. But as a Christian, if I practice whatever it is that I practice in such a way that I'm not able to go to other people and say, I'd like for you to consider something, or I'd like you to take a look at something with me, open up the Bible, sit down, go to something that you disagree, and you know you disagree with them. If a person can't come to me like that and say the same thing, then something's wrong. When you go back to that passage that was read for us a little bit ago in Colossians 3, you may remember, and I pointed this out a few months ago in a lesson, but you may remember about this passage, down in Colossians 3, drop down to verse 12, if you will. Put on, therefore, you Christians, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. And then especially verse 13, forbearing. Remember, we talk about forbearance, the idea of putting up with something in somebody else. Forbearing one another, forgiving one another. And then this word that is only used in verse 13, not used anywhere else in the New Testament. If any man have a quarrel against any, that's a legitimate complaint. Notice what Paul is saying. If you have a legitimate complaint against someone, even as Christ forgave you, so also do you. You know what he's saying there is not dreamed up or supposed division between brothers. This is real. And it can be all kinds of situations, from petty things to the things we would look at as big things. And it's a legitimate quarrel, a legitimate complaint that one person has against the other. Now, if you manage to go through your whole life And no one ever has a legitimate complaint against you about anything, I'd say that you've lived a perfect life. But what Paul is saying here is that there are going to be times when you have such a complaint, and it's legitimate, and you're going to have to know how, putting these verses together, you're going to have to know how to go to people and approach them, and they're going to have to be the kind of person that can be approached. And then as Christians, you're going to have to work these things out, and when you get them worked out, that is when the person that you've got the legitimate complaint against says, you know what, you're right, I'm wrong, I'm sorry, I ask your forgiveness. Then you're going to have to be the kind of person that says, that's all I needed to hear, I want to forgive you, I forgive you, we'll never mention it again. That's what Christians do. It may not be what the world does or what everybody does, but that's what Christians do. Problems between Christians are meant by God to be resolved. Now finally this. Problems within Christians are meant to be corrected. We started off with Psalm 32. Again, we could go back to Psalm 32 or many, many other passages. But I want to suggest to you that many times for Christians, knowing what is right, and I stress that, knowing what is right is not nearly as difficult as doing what is right. It's not that I'm a newborn babe, and that we start off that way, and we just don't know much, and we turn through the page of the Bible, oh, the Bible says that. Or we look around us and we see other people and what they're doing. Oh, wow, I didn't know you had to do that. Or I didn't know I wasn't supposed to be doing that. All that kind of thing. But we get past that fairly quickly. For the most part, at least. The finer things may take more time. But the big things, they resolve themselves pretty quickly in our minds. And we know what is right. But that's not nearly as hard as doing it. And we know that. And I think a lot of people struggle with the question of, what am I going to do? Now again, remember, I know what is right, but still, what am I going to do? That's a legitimate question. Michael, are you going to do what you know is right to do, or are you not? And there's a biblical passage, James 4, verse 17. This passage of Scripture says it very clearly to me. To him that knows to do good, or knows to do right, and does not do it, to him it is sin. Now you see, the person that we baptized this morning, that this afternoon didn't know he was supposed to come to church, that would have been me. I had no clue you're supposed to go to church all the time, because we didn't. And I never had done that. I never had known anybody who did that. The person that you baptized this morning that comes up out of the water and he doesn't know that it's wrong to smoke dope. And you might say, everybody, no. I knew a guy. I actually knew a guy that he had no idea that being baptized and becoming a Christian meant he had to give up his marijuana. We get past that. And now we're facing the question, am I going to go to church? Or am I going to give up my marijuana? Or a host of other things? If you know to do right and you don't do it, to him it's sin. God may be lenient with me when I don't know. But when I do, and I say, no, God, not doing things your way, well, then it's a different story. You see, rationalizing is a head game. I should have the license to do this thing that even though God says it's wrong, I should be able to do it because of this and this and this and this. I should be able to have this affair because my wife doesn't really love me. I should be able to do whatever, and I should be able to cheat at work and steal from the company because my boss is unfair. And we get into all those kinds of things. And God is saying, when you know to do right and you don't do it, to you it's sin. I hold it as sin against you. You can deny the truth. And you can reason and play these head games that somehow it's okay for you to do what you know is not right. You can do that. But God is not saying He will forgive. You see, when we sin, we clearly resolve that we've done wrong. We know that. And that's what God is saying to us. It's just like Paul in Romans 7 saying, you know, I learned the law, thou shalt not covet. And once I knew the law, I sinned and I died. And when you repent from the sin, it's got to be just the opposite. You've got to resolve that that thing is wrong, and I'm sorry for doing what I know is wrong, and I'm going to change it. That's the idea of repentance, conversion. Those terms have the idea of turning, or turning around, or as we sometimes say, turning your life around. I want to close with the passage in Luke chapter 19. Read this with me. You know the story. We learn it as little kids in Bible class. This is repentance. This is a guy that's not rationalizing anything. He just wants to turn his life around. Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was chief among the tax collectors, and he was rich. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and he could not for the crowd or the multitude, because he was little of stature. And he ran before, and he climbed up in a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up, and he saw him, and he said unto him, Zacchaeus, hurry up and come down, for today I must abide at your house. And he made haste, and he came down, and Jesus received him joyfully, or Zacchaeus received Jesus joyfully, depending on how you take that. But when they saw it, they all murmured, and they said that he was gone to be guest with a man that was a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood, and he said to the Lord, now let's listen to Zacchaeus. Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. If you know that situation, you know, and you've heard many times or read many times, tax collectors got rich because they cheated other people. Zacchaeus said, we're going to start by taking all these riches that I know I didn't get in the best way possible, you know, and I'm going to give half of it away. Now, what if you had to give today, one time, bam, half of everything you've got? Where would that put you economically? He said, I give half to the poor. And in addition to that, he was probably saying, and I'm interpolating here, but he was probably saying, and you know, Jesus, I probably cheated a lot of people, and there is no way I can even remember them. But if I have taken anything from any man, you know, there could have been plenty of people that came to Zacchaeus and said, let's test this turnaround in your life. You ripped me off. What you going to do about that? I'll restore him fourfold. Now that's turning things around. And Jesus said to him, this day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is the son of Abraham. And here's God seeking that person that comes after a sinful life. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. You're here tonight, maybe you like Zacchaeus or David or a host of other people, and you want to turn your life around. Don't want to play any head games, no deceit, no guile. You just want to do what's right. Maybe you've never obeyed the gospel, but you'll confess that you believe Jesus is the Son of God. And you'll truly repent. You'll change things. Be baptized for forgiveness of the sins that you know you've committed. Or is it that you're here and you're like Zacchaeus, or like David? Both were children of God. Both got away from God. Both sinned, we would probably say, woefully, greatly. Both wanted to come back to God. And maybe you're just like they are. Will you come back to Him tonight? We beg you to do that.